Well, turn with me, if you would, this morning, once again, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we read together today and continue our studies in this epistle, we'll break into the chapter at verse 12 and read down to the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. I'll not comment on this further, but you may have noticed if you have another version that in verse 20, the last phrase is missing. I'll just comment on that, as I looked at that in my study, this is an occasion where there are about three Egyptian manuscripts that omit this phrase and many thousand manuscripts that maintain it. And for further reading, you can get a stack of books on the majority text versus the eclectic text and cure insomnia pretty quickly. But anyway, we'll end reading there, and we trust the Lord to add his blessing again to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we today ask that you might grant us grace as we turn again to the pages of your word. Words written in a particular context to a particular church with particular problems. And yet under the inspiration of your Spirit, words preserved for your people throughout the ages. Or Lord, we today, in our own particular context, in our own particular church, with our own particular problems, are not at all immune or at all different than the people, the believers and unbelievers mingled in Corinth, the world in which they dwelt. And Lord, we sadly have come to a season in our own experience where our world and our culture that had been very much unlike Corinth in generations gone by, is now very rapidly hastening into a situation just as dark, and just as evil, just as separated from you as was Corinth in days of old. So give us grace as we would seek to prepare and live in such days as these. Take up your word. Lord, give help in preaching it, give help in hearing it, give us all help in understanding and applying it, and give us grace by your Spirit to know and to cleave to that truth that we are not our own. So bless our thoughts today as we consider your word together, and we pray it and ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It is obvious from everything that the apostle has said so far in this book of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church was in trouble. Remember, the Corinthians had written to Paul with some questions of their own that they wanted the apostle to answer. But we found out back in chapter 1 as we considered something of how Paul first introduced himself to the Corinthians and opened this epistle, that there were six chapters of material that preceded Paul entering into his answer to the questions they had put to him. It's in chapter 7, verse 1, the next verse after our reading together today, that Paul said, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, here's your answer." And we even thought about that under the context that we're not always the best judges of what we need. Well, this portion we've read today is the closing of that opening section where the apostle comes and with very vivid and very fervent language dealt with the Corinthians about the things they didn't know or think that they needed to be dealt with about. And so we come to understand, and by the very nature of Paul's treatment of their problems, to see how dangerous the particular errors they were seemingly ignorant of had become. It's not that everyone in Corinth was bad, but that false teaching and sinful practices were creeping into their midst. And the church, at least as of yet, to this point, had not been dealing with these problems properly. This troubled the apostle. That troubled him even more, as we've seen, than the error or the sin having crept in. It's one thing to have those kind of problems arise and the church deal with them appropriately, deal with them scripturally, but to have the church not dealing with those problems. And Paul said, as he dealt with that case of incest in the opening of chapter 5, you're puffed up. Instead of mourning, dealing with this matter, and we looked at the whole context of church discipline, you know, you're boasting about this. You're not looking at this right at all. So to this point, the apostle has dealt with their sin of divisions, prideful and fleshly divisions. He's dealt with that sin of incest. He dealt with the problem of taking one out of the court over these various matters. And now he comes more generally to the issue of fornication or of sexual purity. And obviously, this is a delicate topic to deal with publicly, but yet we've been charged publicly in the Scriptures to read and deal with these things. But I say, as the Corinthians were not responding properly to these problems, Paul and even gave the little statement to them to consider that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the apostle charges the Corinthians with regard to how they have dealt with these things. I was thinking of this as I was preparing and considering these thoughts. What we look at today brings us to a perennial problem, and it's that razor's edge, as it were, at times between legalism and antinomianism among the Lord's people. To deal with a problem in the flesh, you can take an antinomian application of the gospel, or you can take a legalistic application of the gospel. Both are perversions, and both, as we've seen, are very similar. But it shows something of the necessities and the difficulties of a church spiritually understanding, spiritually applying and living the gospel. For a church to provide a welcoming atmosphere and a growing atmosphere, if you will, in the midst of a pagan culture is not an easy thing. Because as we are exposed to sinners and exposed then to sin at times, whether it be directly or indirectly by conversation or learning to deal with them or learning more about them, well, the tendency of the flesh may be to be affected by that. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, a fleshly response is we got to put up a barrier. We got to keep this from infecting us. And, well, at times we approach it in the flesh rather than the spirit. And so external remedies to internal problems are sought out. And then all of a sudden, after a little further application of that, the church is no longer welcoming and growing. It becomes isolated and insulated, and that's not healthy itself. We need wisdom. We need doctrinal understanding. We need spiritual and godly desires in order to be a right church in the midst of a crooked and a wrong society. The passage we've come to today provides, as we've said, the closing verses of this opening section before the apostle begins to deal with the questions they had asked. Paul's been providing vivid and necessary instruction about the sins and errors that the Corinthians were failing to deal with properly. And again, those fleshly divisions, how remarkable it is, how much time the apostle spent on those divisions, and how much gospel he showed that they contradicted. But as he comes to this matter of fornication, I want to suggest to you today that as we look at these verses, there's a twofold aspect of how the apostle approaches the problem. It's not really paradoxical, but as I suggest to you, the title of the message and the 2 points of the message, which are the same, that you understand the difficulties in approaching it. Paul is going to show the Corinthians, as he deals with this matter of fornication, something of an enslaving liberty and a liberating bondage. Now, if I could give you those two thoughts again, the second word in each one of those should really be put in quotation marks. An enslaving liberty, it's not really liberty at all. And then a liberating bondage, bondage in quotes too, that's not really a bondage at all. But that's how the apostle, I say, approaches this problem of fornication in the Corinthian church. So let us think again, firstly, about this enslaving liberty, and this really is outlined for us in the first three verses, verses 12 to 14. Paul says here again, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them." Paul's going to be dealing in this book of 1 Corinthians about indifferent things a little bit later on. Chapters 8 and 10, alongside of Romans 14, are some of the fullest scriptural teaching with regard to things indifferent among the Lord's people. The problem at this point is that the Corinthians apparently were taking things that were genuinely sinful in themselves and treating them as if they were things indifferent. We considered something of that when we looked at the factions in chapter 1. It was the Paul faction that many suggest were the ones that were guilty of this, looking at things through this lens of Christian liberty that were actually sinful things. And I found it interesting as Paul draws this section to a close that some of the things he's come out against the hardest were probably, if we and the commentators are right, looking at the different vantage points of those factions in chapters 1 and 2, Paul's been blasting the Paul faction about more than anybody. And Paul's taking up here, many suggest, two particular maxims that the Corinthians were using to justify the presence of fornication in their midst. One of these is the phrase, "all things are lawful." The other is the phrase, "meats for the belly and the belly for meats." So the Corinthians were apparently making use of these maxims, again, to have an adulteration, I guess no pun intended, of the doctrine of the teaching of Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? And we're not going to try and deal with the topic today as a whole. We'll obviously have to deal with it more fully in chapters 8 and 10. But understand the basic meaning of Christian liberty is the freedom from the bondage of having to obtain my own righteousness by my own efforts to fulfill the law of God and earn my salvation. It's the grace of the gospel that is the foundation and really the definition of Christian liberty. Now, there are corollaries to that. There are things indifferent that Christians need to be educated about and understand how to interact with one another regarding those things. But that basic point of Christian liberty, again, is the freedom from the bondage of works righteousness, freedom from the bondage of having to work my way into God's kingdom. It appears then that the Corinthians were using some known and accepted maxims, little sayings, to justify real transgressions. And so Paul takes these up. One, he repeats, "All things are lawful." And Paul actually adds to that, "for me." He makes it personal. So he repeats this twice, and then he comes to another one, a second maxim, "meats for the belly, and the belly for meats." The first one of these, many suggest, may have been a twisting of Paul's own teaching. He's going to repeat this two more times in 1 Corinthians. Later chapters, he's going to say again, "all things are lawful for me." So the apostle, again, may have taught them much on this, but it's not difficult for us to see how that the Corinthians would twist something that Paul had actually said. You find it is common in the Scriptures. If you go to Romans, that fullest outworking of the gospel, what do we find in Romans 6:1? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace abounds and all things are lawful for me, then can I go on sinning? That is a logical assumption if you really understand Romans chapter 5. You mean salvation has everything to do with what Jesus has done for me? With work that has been done completely by someone else and not dependent or even added to at all by any works that I have done? By any forsaking of sin that I have done? By any turning over a new leaf that I have done? Yes, absolutely. And the fact that we would ask the question of Romans 6:1 is an indication that we have understood a vital Christian truth. What shall we say then? Grace is abounding. Well, does that mean then that it doesn't matter if we sin or not? And of course, Paul answers that. God forbid. May it never be. So to twist the doctrine of grace is an easy thing to do. Paul said to the Galatians, don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Well, here the Corinthians had evidently done that very thing. They had taken up, again, perhaps the Paul people, one of Paul's own maxims, a truth that he had uttered, and they had twisted it and made it into a falsehood. All things are lawful for me. In either case of these maxims, the apostle rebukes the reasoning that is behind them, and he shatters the conclusions. And with regard to the first, the one again attributed to him himself, Paul approaches it from two different vantage points. He says, if you look at the first of his statements, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Again, even in the case of lawful things, Paul says, all things aren't expedient. Now, the word expedient has to do with something that's helpful, something that's beneficial. So even in the case of lawful things, and he's not saying here fornication is lawful, but he's dealing with the maxim. If something that it is in itself not unlawful, yet taken up inappropriately or to an extreme, brings harm, harm to myself, harm to others, then I don't take it up. And you consider the whole aspect of fornication. Again, an unlawful thing. But even if we view something as lawful, if it is harmful when it is not used appropriately, then we set down even the lawful thing. Well, consider fornication from that perspective. Is there anything, if we look at the culture, we look at our country, we look at the shipwreck and the ruin that surrounds us day by day, you listen to the news, you watch what portions of entertainment or media are even acceptable to watch. You see the level of thinking, the lack of discernment, the absence of any fear of God, the absence of love to my fellow man, etc., etc., etc. Is there anything that has been more harmful to our culture, more harmful to individual lives, to families, to other institutions, than the pervasive sin of fornication? Just look at the instability of our nation and you consider the chronology of the last century. Now, I admit there was hypocrisy, there was an outward show of things without inward reality in the middle part of the century. That's one thing that, forgive my disclosure of my age here, that's one thing the hippies and the free love people got right. They saw hypocrisy. They saw empty and yet intact homes. And they saw this as a facade. They asked a lot of good questions. They were just content with bad answers. They were content to believe a lie rather than go back to the truth of God's Word. And the sexual revolution came. And the disruption and the dismemberment of the family that basic institution of society. And where are we today? What has come from free love? Ruin. Ruin. Is fornication harmless? Is fornication beneficial or harmful? Paul answers this first maxim from another direction. Even in the case of lawful things, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not, or they're not expedient. All things are lawful for me, verse 12, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's really from this second perspective on this first maxim that I've taken the title of our first thought, an enslaving, quote, liberty. Paul says here, you're looking at fornication as something that you can embrace, something that is an expression of liberty. And yet, Paul says, I'll not be brought under the power of any. These things that promise liberty, these things that suggest they're an expression of freedom, are actually the opposite. They're enslaving. They captivate and they capture and they bring into bondage those that pursue them. I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians. I only have a couple of his. I won't say why, other than bookshelf is at a premium these days. But I thought, a 20th century preacher from Southern California, 1 Corinthians, he'll probably have some good applications in there along the way. Well, it didn't disappoint. He, in this section, gave a commentary about a 16-year-old girl some years ago that came into his office that had been involved in all types of sexual immorality. He said she was in despair. She was virtually suicidal. He said she hadn't looked in a mirror for weeks on end because she was so discontented with herself. He said the girl was 16, but he said, to be honest to him, she looked about 40. How much freedom in the brief time of her fornicating activity, how much freedom had been brought to her? What had been brought to her instead was a cruel bondage. He said, thankfully, she was converted and grew much in the Lord, and said for the first time in a very long time she felt clean. Something like the previous verses in chapter 6, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're justified, but you're sanctified by the Lord Jesus. So these things that the Corinthians were seeking to justify by twisting Paul's doctrine of grace, Paul says, even lawful things, if it's not expedient, if it's not helpful, put it aside. If it is not liberating, if it rather brings you into bondage as this and other sins do, put it aside. It's possible, even understanding Paul's treatment of the maxim here, for things that are not sinful, like fornication is. If we find ourselves being in bondage to it, we find it has more control over us rather than us having control over it. Again, liberties, genuine liberties, need to be set aside for that reason, if they would have control over us. But the apostle goes on to deal with the second maxim. We read here in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Here the Corinthians evidently had taken up a maxim that might have been popular in Corinth itself rather than part of the apostles' teaching, but whatever its origin, the analogy breaks down. It's evident the Corinthians, in using this maxim, are saying, look, they're fleshly appetites. We get hungry. We eat. Food fills our belly. Meats for the belly for meats. We have other appetites. It's no difference. We just satisfy those appetites as well. We can't pursue these particular thoughts, but this might have come from some of the Greek and secular philosophy that the Corinthians, we'll learn later, were being influenced by, that physical things and spiritual things are totally set apart from one another. So the things you do in the body can't impact the condition of your soul. A dualism being taught. The apostle even here begins to contradict that teaching. This analogy is not the same at all. Food in the belly, and I think it's a little bit harsh the way it's translated in the Authorized Version here, God shall destroy both it and them. There's an end to these. It's not so much a judgment against our bellies and a judgment against food. It's just that the relationship between our physical bodies and our partaking of physical food is something that's going to come to an end. In the eternal state, it will be different. But here the analogy, I say, Paul breaks down, this maxim about food for the bellies and the belly for meats, it's not the same as the body's appetites for fornication. You see, one is a temporary, biological function. The other is a personal, and can we say this, a mystical function. There is a union between people as they are thus brought together. We'll say more of that as we come to our next section here today. But Paul here brings alongside, interestingly, a little prelude to chapter 15, the most extensive treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body in all of Scripture. Paul says here, now the body is not for fornication, verse 13, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Here's just to underscore, Christianity is not a doctrine of the disposability, if you will, of our mortal bodies. These bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. There is a glorified state that we in body will enjoy. There will be a season in which we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but that'll just be a season. The resurrection and the translation of living saints at the Lord's return shows that God has an eternal purpose for our bodies. And the apostle here again says this maxim, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. It is not the same with regard to fornication at all. And he begins and comes in verse 15 to what we're suggesting is a second category of his teaching today. He begins now having chastised them really for embracing this thinking of an enslaving liberty. He begins to speak with them with regard to a liberating bondage. Three times the apostle again uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians, know ye not, know ye not. Know ye not. He rebukes them for not understanding and applying truth that he had preached to them before. Truth that they already should have known. Verse 15, he says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Here's the mystical union of Christ and His people. As you've been regenerated by the Spirit, as you've been joined unto Jesus Christ, you are now a part of His mystical body. You're part of His people, the church, but you're joined to Him. Christ has a connection with His people corporately. Christ has a connection with His people individually. You are spiritually, mystically, and eternally joined, connected with Jesus Christ. Are you then going to take your members? Are you going to take your body and join that which is inseparably united to Jesus and join it together with a harlot? And he follows on with a second rebuke in this phrase, verse 16. What? Know ye not? Here's something the Corinthians would have known, should have been applying. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh? He draws upon that teaching from Genesis 1. Draws upon that teaching from the creation order itself. A man and woman shall be joined together, and they two shall be one flesh. He continues on and says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Verse 18, flee fornication. We'll come back to that phrase. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now let us understand here, there is a unique nature to sexual sin. It's not that this is the worst possible sin that there can be. There are some of them, to be sure. And Paul's given a catalog of such sin and even perversions of that type of activity previously in the chapter. And again, remarkably, some of the Corinthians saved out of those very perversions. But he says, "Know ye not that he which commits fornication sins against his own body?" I don't think Paul is talking here necessarily about physical problems and difficulties that might come from immorality. This is not just an application about STDs. But there is something, as I said earlier, in this issue of being joined together. This coming together is not, there's not a comparison between the stomach and food and the body and fornication. Again, that eating of food, the connection there is temporary and biological. But in a sexual union, there's something that's personal and even mystical about it. And I think that's one reason these sins are so harmful, because in perversion and in promiscuous societies, they really try and take the personal element out of it. It's all for self-gratification. There's no real bond. There's no real covenant commitment and connection between the parties that are involved. And so that which is meant to unite and bring together and actually does is treated with disrespect, as a dishonoring of both parties in the midst of it. And I think we can understand the seriousness of it. And again, these things are very delicate. But I remember, can think of things almost innocently from youth. I've said to people many times, some of my fondest memories from childhood were watching my father cry through episodes of Hogan's Heroes. It's a great show. But becoming an adult, having entered into marriage, entered into the realm of this type of physical union, I can see things that went right past me as a child watching such an innocent program as that. It's that type of union, that type of experience that we're involved in when two people are brought together in that way. It is a serious, it should be, a very precious experience. God isn't against sexual union. It's just that it should be within the protection, the protected boundaries of a marriage covenant, so that the parties are helped thereby rather than harmed thereby. Because without that covenant, without that protection, the harm, the hurt, the jealousies, all of the other ripples that go from person to person to person to family to family to institution to nation to world just grow exponentially into the hurt and the anger and the distrust that permeates our world, just as it did Corinth. And that's why there is a unique nature to this sin. It impacts on a far deeper level than other sins. You think of the jealousies and the rage and again the hurts that flow from the misuse of such activity. Know ye not, he that's joined even to a harlot is made one with her. Paul's saying you should know this. Scripture's clearly taught us this. Draw some applications. Gain some understanding. We do not indiscriminately thus unite with person after person after person to have unions taken and then destroyed and taken and then destroyed. And Paul then continues with a third cry in verse 19, "What know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are personally a temple of the Holy Spirit. You see how powerfully he brings this to bear. In the first statement, don't you know that you're united to Christ? You're a member of Christ's body. How are you going to take a member of that body and join it in such ungodly behavior? Don't you know that when you're joined together with another person in this way, two are made one flesh? Don't you understand? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? He's already said that to the Corinthians with regard to the whole church, to the corporate body of the Lord's people. But here he's talking about it with reference to the individual. Not only are you corporately, as you're brought together, a temple of the Holy Spirit, but individually, you're a temple of God the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you. He dwells with you. You take Him wherever you go. Well, apply that, you Corinthians, when you're wrestling pridefully among yourselves with the question of whether or not joining with harlots is okay or not for you Corinthian church people. Again, can you imagine the hush upon the auditorium as those that were most probably in their midst arguing for the acceptability of fornication, and they hear this threefold refrain, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know? You're personally a temple of God the Holy Ghost. How can you take Him and His presence with you to such a place? But I say it's a liberating bondage because we come to the closing words of the chapter. And there are words here that should be written upon all of our hearts, written upon our memories, and applied for us in 1,000 different ways. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate like Peter does, but what's the price? It's obvious. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is the purchase price whereby you were taken out of this slave market. You were ransomed, and now you belong to someone else. But I say here is the preciousness and the irony. What the Corinthians in their false application of grace were calling liberty was really enslaving. And it wasn't liberty at all. But what Paul now is telling them very plainly is a bondage, is a slavery into which they've been purchased, is not enslaving at all. It's liberating. For what else is true of us? What is also said of us as we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son? Brought out of a bondage that was really fun, into a bondage that's no fun at all? That's your version or your understanding of Christianity and Christian experience, then you don't know anything about Christian experience. Because what from one page of Scripture is described as being a bond servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ is on the other page of Scripture described as an adopted heir and a joint heir with Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who is ruling and reigning, is going to be with us ruling and reigning forever over all of the other affairs of His universe. This is a liberating bondage. To be captured, to be brought into union with this Jesus, we are bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The world wouldn't understand that type of bondage. The world would want to cast that off. The world would stay enslaved to its freedoms. The world would be brought under the power of its own lusts in an ever-increasing way. The world enslaves. The gospel liberates. And this is where we need the mind and the help of the Spirit. Because Paul, I say, is combating perhaps those Pauline people in the church that were wanting to twist the doctrine of Christian liberty. These obviously are delicate things, but these are truths if we can take up, and really Paul is just spoon-feeding the Corinthians, as it were, some of the things that Solomon put forth very plainly and powerfully in the Proverbs. You want to go to the strange woman? Doesn't mean she looked weird and acted funny. It means she was out of bounds. She was not the one appropriately joined to you. Well, there may be some trappings at the beginning that seem to be pleasant and enticing, but the end of it is misery. The end of it is a house of death. It's a bondage. Don't be enslaved by it. An enslaving liberty or a liberating bondage. Let us rejoice to be bought with a price and to be owned by the one who would selflessly give of himself to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might rejoice with him, enjoy all the benefits of him and his creation forever. We have been captured for our own good. Let us not surrender our good and enslave ourselves again to that which brings harm and ill. I pray God will give us grace, living in our modern Corinth, to embrace and to live the wisdom that's contained in these words. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today that you don't leave us to our own devices. You don't leave us to fleshly perversions of your truth, but you tell us very plainly that which we need to hear and to know. Take up your word. Lord, give us grace. There are lies and there are temptations that confront us every day from every vantage point. Lord, it is one thing to have the dark side of entertainment or pornography or whatever else to be alluring and calling. Lord, it is another thing when culture has changed to such an extent that things that used to be classified in that category are normal and are on Main Street today, as it were. Lord, give us grace to live above it. Let us know something of that power of a higher affection that will give us the wisdom and power we need to overcome these lesser, soul-destroying, false affections. So, Lord, take your word. Write it upon our hearts. Meet each of us at our point of need today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.